Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I have anticipated this hour with you with not a little joy. But then it's not the first time that I have looked forward to a time of worship with people whose lives and spirit stir and encourage me and make me better. With these words that began in verse 10, we have come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is one last strong exhortation. And what he's saying implicitly is that if one is a true Christian, having been foreordained to the adoption of a child of God, set apart by faith in Christ by the gospel and sealed by that faith, if we've been made alive from the dead, if we have been who were once aliens and strangers, made citizens and children of God, but if we've come to know the fullness of the riches of the treasures that are in Christ, and if we've been made, as Ephesians 3:10 says, the marvel of the universe, even the eyes of angelic hosts, and if as a result of what God has done in our lives to draw us to Him, we have lived the life that kind of calling demands, if we've been worthy of that, that is, we walked worthily of it, if we have walked in humility of spirit and in the unity of the faith and of the Spirit of God, if we have been children of light and not children of darkness, if we put on the new man and left behind the old, if we have lived in love and not in lust, if we've lived in wisdom and not in foolishness, and if we have lived in mutual submission rather than selfish independence, we are going to have conflict. My brethren, we're in a war. And we need to sense profoundly that fact. It would have been difficult for a citizen of London to have imagined himself in the tranquility of peace in the 1940s when the Stukas and the Messerschmitts were whining and roaring above the city, when the rockets were making their characteristic terrifying squeal, when buildings were regularly exploding and death was everywhere. You know, and as they knew, they were in a conflict, in a war. We're in a war. We can't see these things. But we need to have the eyes of faith to help us recognize that a gargantuan struggle is going on right around us, everywhere. And we're right in the middle of it. A Christian who has no conflict has retreated from the battle. A Christian who does not feel the struggle has left the fight. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and following, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. With the rejection of sin, with the rejection of the old man, comes pain. And so if we're no longer feeling the pain, if we're no longer feeling the agony, if we're no longer feeling the struggle, it's because we've simply ceased to fight. What this is, seems to me, is an old soldier's charge to his fellow soldiers. It's an old soldier's call to battle. And I'd like us to think about it today. Three things we need to know. We need to know where our strength is. We need to know who our enemy is. And we need to know our weaponry. I want to take this occasion for some personal observations. Next Sunday will be the second anniversary of our move to this city and the beginning of our very close fellowship together. And I won't be here next Sunday, so I just say it today. You've been a blessing to me and to my family. And there are not words that I could ever find, I think, to tell you the fullness of that fact. You've been thoughtful of us in prodigal ways. You have been encouraging. You've been supportive. You've been patient and understanding. And I'm sure that there have been moments when that wasn't easy. You've been thoughtful of my mother in remarkable ways. What I'm trying to tell you is that being here with you in this work and having an occasion to be associated with you has caused me to want to be a better man than I am. And that's just exactly how it ought to be. I entered into your labors. I'm the beneficiary of work that somebody else did. Many people. And I recognized as I came that I was just going to add my part to an ongoing process. And that's how I see it still. It is the overwhelming atmosphere of this assembly not to put preachers on a pedestal. And that's just exactly the way it ought to be. To value them as brothers in Christ. And to rejoice in the work they do, just as you rejoice in the work that any citizen in the kingdom might do. And that's not everywhere true. And of course, the last 2 years, I've witnessed many things of the global work of this assembly. Our contributions have risen almost like a rocket. I've sort of stood off and looked at that, and I haven't always known what it was that was fueling this. I knew that we weren't haranguing people from the pulpit. Nobody I heard was doing that. And so it couldn't be a result of somebody squeezing a little more money out of a group of people. The only thing that I've been able to come up with to explain this is because it is the desire of this assembly to do more of the work that has been done, and that what the shepherds of this flock are challenging us to do, we want to do. And they are not only challenging us to do it, but they are doing it themselves. And their leadership is as much one of example as a word. But then they came out from among you, didn't they? There are others out there of the same quality, waiting to take up this load. And I can tell you that the need is there, and we need to be very serious about it, my brothers. Accepting the challenge of laboring as shepherds in a local assembly, these three men have a tremendous load. We need more men who aspire to this work, just simply because they aspire to serve God. And God has blessed them and equipped them with the kind of tools that will be necessary for that task. And I've seen us, as we've worked together to reach lost people, and that has been a stirring thing. But I must tell you that the things that have stirred me more even have been my observations about individuals in the assembly, what I know about individuals. I've watched you go through struggles with your children and not let it deter you. Anxious moments. Sickness has been a burden at times, and still, your faith not dulled. And I found out what you do for others that nobody knows anything about, and I was just an absolute, I mean, just happened to me that I found out anything about it, and I'm sure that may be the hem of the garment. What it's done for me is to say, I need to give more. And I want to tell you this, that I'm determined that this is the worst preaching that I'll do in my life. That is to say, in terms of what I want to do in the future. They said about Brother Henry Ficklin over in Montgomery County, that in his 80s he was doing the best preaching of his life. If I could only accomplish that, if God lets me live, I want to be a better and more effective preacher. I can tell you, I am not content with any sermon I preach. I am content with the message. I could not be more content with this word. But I am not content with my ability to proclaim it. I am not dismayed And I'm not discouraged. But I'm not content. I want to do a better job. And I want to tell you that I don't understand by that that doing better means longer. It usually means shorter. I understand that. After 2 years, you know my battles. You know my weaknesses. Not just as a preacher, but also as a person. But you have not, I think, been anything but patient and thoughtful. And, of course, I know some of you. But I love you still. Because we all have those challenges. And we bear one another's burdens. So, it's good to have brothers and sisters. And I rejoice at it. But if I have at times reproved, I hope you knew I loved you when I did it. And if I have at times commended, I hope you realize that I wasn't saying it's enough. You've commended me, but I never decided as a consequence of that that everything was fine and I could just quit and just kind of coast the rest of the way. Of course, in the final analysis, we're not trying to please one another, though we're glad if we do please one another, but we're trying to please the Lord. But this charge that's here in Ephesians just comes at a time when I think we need to hear it. We've done together a lot of good, and I tell you individually as well as collectively, tremendous things go on here. I'm sure that God looks down and says, this is just what I want from my children. But yesterday's victories don't have any meaning for today. Forgetting the things that are behind, we press on to the things that are before. And I want you to think about that. I'm not content with myself. In terms of what I'm giving as a Christian, in terms of what I'm investing as a child of God, I'm not content with myself as a teacher and preacher of God's Word. And it doesn't content me either to see my brothers and sisters not engaged fully in the struggle. And although we have a number of people in this assembly, a large core, about as big as I've seen in any congregation, who are actively, committedly involved, there are some of us that are not in the midst of it. And how can we be content when we love you to see this happen? How can we be content to observe your coming here on Sunday morning and sitting in a corner and not be a part? We want you to be a part. Are you shutting yourself out because you feel we do not want you? Let me tell you, we want you and we need you. It is a desperate situation when somebody begins to feel that he doesn't count. And this is not just something that I'm making up today so you'll go and we can get a bigger head count on Wednesday night. I'd love to see more people here on Wednesday night, but for only one reason. Because it means more people are engaged and involved in this war. And the size of the army that is convicted and committed is increasing. And people are growing. And we're going to heaven together. That's the reason. I'm not a numerical man. Like everybody else, the size of the crowd has a certain influence. But I've learned to measure that in terms of more important considerations. And I want to urge you today to be thinking about your involvement and engagement in the Lord's work and in the battle that we are fighting together here. It's all right to sit on the back seat. Somebody has to take the worst seats in the house. As long as in your heart you're right up here. I'm not complaining about people. I mean, in an auditorium, somebody has to take them. I mean, if we're going to have somebody sit in the back seat. I don't believe every time somebody sits in the back seat, he's trying to say, keep me out of this. I'm willing to come, but don't bother me. I believe that some people sit on the back seat that are in the front seats in their heart. And so I'm not concerned where you sit in this auditorium, but I am concerned where you sit in this assembly and with these people and with God. Open up your heart and come in among us. And remember that because you're not engaged and involved, it's costing us severely. Somewhere. I have an absolute conviction about that. We need you. The Lord needs you. And you need to be involved for the sake of your own spiritual growth. And especially, I want to say that to those of us who are of mature years in the faith. The ones who have ability. I've spoken about the ability in this congregation many times. And other people who see us here and know what it is, they marvel at the amount of ability we've got. And the great challenge that is ours is to engage every single one of these very able people in the active pursuit of this great life. But what has happened to some of us? I don't know. Have we gotten distracted by other things? We have such ability, so much to give, such a blessing to be to other people. And we've just sort of laid back. Don't let that happen. Regroup yourself. Remember who you are. Never forget any day you live who you are. You are God's child. You are the disciple of the Son of God. And you've got important work to do. But you've got a blessed hope that nobody else has. Who doesn't sit where you sit, not standing where you stand. Be strong in the Lord, Paul said, and in the strength of his might, finally, or henceforth. Literally, he's saying here, be made powerful in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord. In other words, receive what is to be given. We need to know where our strength is. Our strength in this assembly, and God forbid that it should ever be seen as otherwise, is not because we got a lot of money. If the collections in this assembly were cut in half or in quarter as a consequence of something that happened beyond our control, we would not be one bit less strong than we were the day before. And so we don't want to get smug because we are put in a position to invest in the kingdom of God. Money is not the strength of the king. The task I had in West Africa was to help some Christians understand that the fact that they didn't have much money was not tantamount to being weak. We're only weak when we're not strong in Christ, when we're not strong in commitment and in conviction. When Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, he's using the metaphors of war, we know that, of army. Military metaphors. And he loved to speak in those terms. I don't know whether it was because he spent a lot of time when he was writing some of these letters chained to a soldier. He had the opportunity to look over there and see that soldier's armament and to think about how he fought and maybe that enters into it. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, where in speaking to his young charge, Timothy, he uses language that is military, really. Verse 8 says, be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. Suffer hardship. That means do some hard things. Take some hard knocks. Suffer some privation. Give up some comforts in order to accomplish important things, far more important things. And then he says in chapter 2, first verse, thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then out of that, verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Don't be distracted. You are a soldier. The war is hot. Every moment we have to be vigilant. There's no time to be distracted. There are no other activities that are more important than this one. And if we suffer the loss of certain things in order to attend to our duty in this particular area, that's exactly what we ought to do. Thank God for the privilege. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 13, as Brother Henry Ficklin used to say, this one sounds like a battle cry. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. And be strong. So reads the New King James Version. That's the charge. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. What are the strengths that we find in Him? I tell you the strength we find in Him that we need, the power to forgive. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said, when He caused that paralytic to rise up and walk and be healed. And that's the strength we have. We know that we serve with the confidence of forgiveness. That our sins do not overpower us, demean us, destroy all confidence, give us a sense of hopelessness. Because we are strong in the confidence that we have forgiveness with Christ. And the power to keep what we've entrusted to Him. That's another thing. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul says, I know Him whom I have believed. You remember these words. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. There's power in that. Knowing that He can keep what we've committed. What have we committed? Our lives? Yes. We've committed our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor, as one of our forefathers said with regard to the political union of this nation. We've committed everything we've got. We haven't put anything in anybody else's bank. Whatever we have, whatever we hope to have, it's in His hands. And He's able to keep it. What a blessing it is to have that kind of confidence, that kind of power. Power to keep His promises to us. When He says He's going to do a thing, that's just exactly how it's going to be. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal, we have our confidence. Hebrews 10:23, fullness of faith, let us draw near with true hearts, holding fast the confession of our faith, for He that promised is faithful. We hold fast, we have confidence, and our strength is in Him, not in our own strength. If ever the day comes that we begin to flex our muscles here at Douglas Hills and to think, you know, we really got a lot of important people here. We've got a lot of smart people here. We've got a lot of well-to-do people here. Then in that day, we have never been so weak. But on those days, we come together here with a humble heart, with a self-emptying mind, and we say, God is great, and the Son of God is mighty, and it's in them that we have our confidence, and only in them. We're strong. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He said, I will therefore glory in my weaknesses. What did he mean by that? Did he mean he'd go around down giving a long list of all his sins and all his weaknesses and constantly declaring them? No, I don't think it was a matter of giving one of those endless litanies that people call testimonies and they remember their past, and it gets three times as bad so they can look three times as good when they get through telling about that. But what he's saying is, I will glory in the fact, I will emphasize the fact that I am weak, that I know my weakness, that I know my fragility, I know my frailness. But in knowing that and being humbled by the realization of it, I am made strong because an empty vessel is one that God can fill. I tell you, a full vessel God can't fill. And so if you're in this audience this morning and you're just feeling really full of yourself, that's what you're full of. And there's no room for God and for His power. God can work with a humble person. He can't work with a proud person. What does He do? He said He gives grace to the humble. And why are we humble? Because we know how empty we are. And out of our emptiness we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so, as Paul said there, when I am weak, then am I strong. Let us be strong in the Lord, have confidence in His power, His provident will, His word, His message. Preach that message, not be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of Christ, don't be ashamed of His message. Speak it with confidence. Secondly, we need to know our enemy. Paul says in these verses that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There are probably two thrusts to this section. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's something in this we need to be reminded of. The Apostle Paul had suffered a good bit from ungodly men. You remember? You read 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that list of all the things he suffered. And if you go down the list, you'll figure out that it was some man who was doing most of it. He was in prison because some men put him in prison, ungodly men. He had threats made against his life. He had plots laid against his life by false brethren, also by the Jews. He speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, about Alexander the coppersmith. Not many of us know much about him. Man, that's all we know. Alexander the coppersmith. The fellow that fixed those copper pots, I guess. That was his living. He did me much evil. But he said, the Lord will reward me. Men are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. I know they get caught up in this war and they become instruments of the devil. There's no question of that. But even as these people are caught up and become instruments of satanic influence, it's these people that are the concern of our hearts. And I want to tell you that I think is one of the great challenges that we've got here at Douglas Hills. We need to be more active in teaching other people here in the east end of Louisville. We're doing some good. We are doing a lot of good. But we got a lot of good to do. There are about at least 5 studies that have been set up as a result of our Bible forum. Perhaps more will come. But what is that compared to what needs to be done? And we recognize the fact that here we have gotten people that we wouldn't have known otherwise. It was a great enterprise. And all of those of you who helped us in that and came and supported it, God bless you. And those of you who found other things to do, I don't understand you. This is the war. This is what it's about. And we're linking our hands together once in a year in order to accomplish this. It ought to bring out the best in us every time. But what about our friends and our neighbors and all the people we know who are the real object and concern ought to be of our hearts? And getting that kind of mentality in us, that kind of instinct in us that we just teach people. We're looking for an opportunity to teach, and we want to draw everybody into this. We've got young people that stir my heart here. I watch them. I see them win their victory. I'm more pleased to see some young person win a spiritual victory, start growing up, show some spiritual concern than I am about all the basketball victories and football victories and scholastic achievements in this whole wide world. Because I know these people know something. They've understood something. And I'm glad about it when I see some young married couples growing in the faith. Dealing with life as it comes to them. And sometimes it's a little rough, but it just delights me to see that. And to see them putting the heart where it ought to be. It delights me to hear Chuck Ray get up here and pray like he prayed this morning. And he's not the only one that does it. This obvious sensitivity and concern for the things that concern God expressed in their hearts. That's a thrill to me. And we've got some older people in this assembly who are an example to all of us. Don't feel good anymore. Don't ever talk much about it. Life is not easy and sometimes lonely, but they are faithful. They are steadfast. And it's all out for everybody to see. They may not be able to do much, but I'm telling you something. At this point in their life, they think they're not, but they are there, and their example is driving the rest of us. Comforting the rest of us. But we need to realize that the battle is not with people, but for people. But I think there's another thrust to this. He's saying, you know, you're not just fighting against some human being out here. In case you want to just sort of go off half prepared, and you think you can memorize a few passages of Scripture and go to church on Sunday every now and then, and that somehow or another you're going to win the great victory, Paul is saying you need to be instructed. You will not be able to win this war with these opposing forces without the help of God and every bit of it. As he says, put on the whole armor of God. If you think you can put on half the armor, if you think you can put on 3/4 of the armor, if you think you can get a few things that have to do with spiritual matters and get some application there and not receive the whole that God has for you, you are going to be terribly disappointed at last. Because the forces you're wrestling with are spiritual forces and they are powerful. We're fighting against the wiles of the devil. And he's wily. And he's subtle. And he's deceptive. And he'll strike us where our weaknesses are. Or he'll faint in one aspect of our life and we'll be right there ready to do battle. And while we are right there ready to do battle, he'll eat us up in some other direction. For which cause it is necessary to be very vigilant. To look at the whole of our lives, not just to think about our attendance at assemblies, but to think about that. But to think about what good it's doing us to come. and how our lives have changed as a consequence of that. It's good for us to think about our personal devotion. It's good for us to think about our personal character, whether we have control of our temper, whether we have control of our illicit desires, whether we are mastering by the power of the gospel those qualities that are just not Christ-like. We have to think about those things. We have to think about responsibilities as parents and as husbands and wives and as children. And we need to think about our responsibilities certainly as employers and employees and all aspects of life. We have to consider the whole armor in order to meet this battle. So think about the fact that the devil is going to attempt to impugn the character of God in your life because you're going to suffer. And you're going to say, well, has God forgotten about me? Does he love me? And the devil will try to convince you that he doesn't. And you're going to have to resist that. And you're going to have to resist it when you're suffering. And he'll bring trouble to your life like he did in the case of Job, so that you'll think God has abandoned you. Or he'll cause you to trust in your own resources, because you're making money and everything's great, you've got good health, and you'll begin to get fat and sleek and think you did it. The devil will fix you up with that. He'll just lead you right on down that garden path until you're so self-confident, so self-assured, and so self-involved that you are destroyed. He'll make you a hypocrite. He'll encourage you to live a facade because you don't want to destroy your reputation. He'll take you into worldliness or into some disobedience that's not apparent, maybe. You always come to the senses, perhaps. Not open, not overt. All these things. He's not straightforward, in case you think he fights fair. He's not straightforward. And if you look at the churches of Asia and the book of Revelation, 2nd, 3rd chapters, you'll see just exactly how he subverts people. He'll get you to hate false doctrines all your might, and then he'll teach you how to be loveless and without zeal. And you'll be thinking the only thing that makes you faithful is what you don't do. I'll tell you this much about my life at this stage, that my problem is what I don't do, not what I do. I'm not telling you I don't do some things that are wrong, but I'm telling you the biggest challenge I've got this time in my life is getting done the things I need to do. Saying the things I need to say, showing the compassion I need to show, giving of myself to other people like I need to. Watch the devil. He is so deceitful and subtle in that way. And because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. We don't walk in the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare, he said, are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. You get the picture? You see this army marching against a fortress. High, lifted up. To challenge the task of finding entry there and pulling down the fortress. Destroying the bulwark. What will destroy the bulwark of selfishness? What will destroy the bulwark of jealousy? What will destroy the bulwark of lust? What will destroy? Well, it's the mighty weapons. Not banquet halls. We live in a generation where the social gospel is so eating us alive that churches are nothing but health spas and social centers, when they need to be places where people come who need to hear a saving message that will heal them and that will strengthen them and will give them hope where there was no hope. They need to be taught, not entertained. They need to learn something that will just explode their thinking and enlarge their hearts, instead of being brought together and the same old thing being given to them that the world is trying to give. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. And what are these? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know where the war is being fought? Right up here. That's where the war is. In my mind. With the thoughts I think. With the feelings I have. With the attitudes that I possess. But this word of God is able to bring down every stubborn, proud, haughty thought that exalts itself against God and bring it into submission to him. When have we won the war? Or the battle, maybe I should say. When have we won the battle? When within ourselves we say, I submit to you. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what I want. That is my determination. It's a war of the heart. No human wisdom, no carnal power, no carnal attractions will help in this battle. In fact, they are a detraction and an absolute deterrent to it. Finally, know your weapons. Need to know your weapons. It's not good to go to war unprepared. It's not good to go to war with your armor half on. Everything not in place. He said this twice in this exhortation. Put on the whole armor of God. 7 pieces, he mentions. I don't think you need to get too bogged down in the thought that these are all 7 distinct pieces and that you could separate them absolutely. And I'm saying that because in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul talks about the breastplate of faith and love. It's different here, isn't it? Here it's righteousness. So he's simply taking up the imagery of the soldier's armor, and he's talking about the things that are important. What are the weapons of our warfare? Well, we can pick up on them here. Loins girt about with truth, he said. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, girding up the loins of your mind. And the reason for that was because the belt or the girdle that men wore was used at times to gather up their garments, pulled together so that they did not get in the way. And I'm not sure that was true of the soldier's attire. But the idea was pulling it all together with an absolute total commitment and seriousness of intent. Gird up your loins with truth. Well, the first thing we think about when we think about truth is God's truth, the truth of the gospel. And that may be what's being mentioned here. But there's altogether the possibility he's talking about something that has to do with my truth, my truthful attitude, genuineness and sincerity. I want you to go back with him to 1 Timothy and to the charges that he makes there in the first chapter. We think about truth being sincerity and singleness of mind and purity of heart, being genuine. Look at verse 5. But the end of the charge, I mean, when it's all said and done, this is what it's about. But the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, faith that is genuine. That's a true-hearted individual. That's someone who has got his loins girt about with truth, responding openly and honestly to the truth of God. We need to be that. If we don't have our loins girt about with truth, if this morning our hearts are not genuine, if they're not pure, if they're not single, if we haven't given everything we've got to Him, attending on the battle, attending upon our great commander's every word, every charge, then we are not ready for the battle against the devil. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. This charge I commit to thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith in this case means holding faithfulness. He said, some have made shipwreck of thee faith. It means holding fast to thee faith. It means believing in thee faith. It means being true to thee faith. With a good conscience means that whatever I have learned of God's will, that I have tried to do. There's nothing more precious than a good conscience. There's nothing that is more wretched and miserable than a bad one. Because you are afflicted within your own personality. It has nothing to do with your environment or anything. It's deep inside you. So therefore, he says, be true. Single of heart. Be true to God's truth. Secondly, he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. Discussion here is whether it's God's righteousness or our righteousness. When Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says it's a breastplate of faith and love, that seems to signify something that we do. And I want to tell you about this armor here. You've got to put it on. You notice in every case, you've got to put it on. It doesn't fall on you. God doesn't give it to you automatically. You have got to put it on. That's my responsibility to do that. But in this particular case, it may have reference to the righteousness which God gives and the confidence I have because of it. You remember the 8th chapter of Romans when Paul is talking about the assurance that the Christian has as he lives his life. And he says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. We need to know that the righteousness of God secures our relationship with him and that we don't have to be afraid. That guilt has no power over us because we have found mercy in the Lord. We don't have to be perfect. We want to be, but we don't have to be. We're not ruined because we make a false step. because of the grace and righteousness of God by faith. But I want to tell you something. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? If we have been blessed with God's graciousness, if we have been saved by the cross of Christ, who would want to go back to that life? Who? We are through with that. And the righteousness that God has given us, we cherish. So we do lead a righteous life, but the breastplate of righteousness, the protection that we receive, is because we are righteous in Christ and have confidence about that. We are not destroyed through despondency and through hopelessness because we know God loves us. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparedness, the idea there. Ready to every good work, Titus 3:1 says. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that's within you. Ready. Prepared. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, for I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And before that he said, I am debtor to all men. And then finally he said, I am not ashamed. That's one of the great expository sermons. You take that if you've never preached that lesson. I am debtor, I am ready, and I'm not ashamed. And those three things are saying, here is a soldier who has his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a strange kind of thing here. Gospel of peace, and you're a soldier. Yes, but we're waging peace. We're waging peace with God. We're waging peace within hearts of men. And the weapons that we use are weapons that bring peace to the hearts of men. So feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means I'm ready to serve him. I'm ready to do whatever is necessary to promulgate this gospel, yes, but to live this gospel as well. Shield of faith. Not one of those little 2-foot wide shields that we hold on with just, you know, light and you go out. This is the big one. 4.5 feet long, usually, and 2.5 feet wide, and protecting the whole torso. And it was a shield against the fiery darts. Often in those days that the darts were set on fire, they were dipped in pitch, and they came burning at you, and that shield was the only protection against them. One soldier is spoken of as having, I don't know, I believe 200 or more darts in the shield in the midst of a war. But to quench this attack of the devil, it's got to be the shield of faith. We have got to trust God. We've got to believe in it. We've got to believe that it is true that if we give up everything here, it's nothing. Nothing lost. That we're going to win this war. That we're going to win this victory. And by that I mean 1 Corinthians 15:58. What does he say there? We're not going to suffer any loss. Our work is not going to be lost in Christ. We make an investment in him, it's not going to be lost. I tell you that what's going to be lost is the investment we're making in other places. Now that you're going to lose. And we know that. We know that intellectually, but we need to know it deeply. We're going to lose all that. But whatever we invest in Christ, our labor will not be in vain. And more than that, Romans 9:33, which is a quotation of Isaiah 28, which speaks about that stone that the Lord has set in place, a foundation stone. He said, those that put their hope in it shall not be put to shame. Which is simply to say those that fight on the side of this great commander will never know defeat. That they will not come. But they have to bow their head and say, I was on the wrong side. I fought in the wrong army. Helmet of salvation. The sense of the salvation of God, the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that great word that pierces like a sword into the heart, exposes our true thoughts, convicts us of wrong, and then heals us. It is a healing weapon, as well as a piercing one. It is the goodness of God that cleaves us in the middle and opens up the true realities of our own spirit, and then heals us again by his grace and mercy. We need to wield that sword. It is an active weapon. And with all this, he says, prayer. How often we forget this. Oh, my brethren, as we are preaching to these people and teaching these people that we prayed to be given some people to teach. We prayed for that. Now let's thank God for it and let's pray for wisdom that we may teach them as we ought to teach. Prayer needs to sprinkle everything. Every bit of our activity needs to be constant with prayer in our homes. Every time Christians get together, it's right to pray. We ought to think about praying, whether here or incidentally in some other activities of life. And the one thing about all this weaponry, it doesn't provide any cover for the back. Somebody said about the seal of the nation of Australia that there were two animals on it, an emu, this bird that can't fly, and a kangaroo. And somebody observing the reason for the choice of these two strange creatures for our friends on the underside said neither one of them can back up. The emu can't back up, he'll fall backwards. And a kangaroo can't cause that big tail. And I'm telling you, the kind of armor we've been, we can't back up. We cannot back up. We can only go forward. Stand and fight. The purpose of all this is that we should, having done all, to stand. And I get from that the idea we're going to stand today, and we're going to stand tomorrow, we're going to stand as long as we live, and when we've done everything, we're going to be still standing at the last. In the midst of studying for this lesson, I read the words of John MacArthur, who's one of the real popular denominational preachers of this time. And I felt the urgency of this charge, that it is critical. We've got to do it. We could suffer some tremendous loss. And what does our friend MacArthur say? It is possible to live the Christian life in lethargy and indifference and in perfect satisfaction with the way things are, and still spend eternity with the Lord, because He has eternally secured the salvation of every believer. It is a lie. This is a critical war. It's amazing to me that in the same context he talks about three men who preached in Ireland, one who continued to preach, one who became an apostate, one who died an alcoholic, and all of them what? Saved. Our lives, our souls are at stake, and the souls of others. And we need to take that seriously. Luther, when he was summoned before the Diet at Worms, made this statement. I don't agree with much that Luther taught, but I agree with the sentiment of this statement in response to the council. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So, my brethren, let us stand, and firmly in the battle, for the sake of our great Savior. And we're going to sing a hymn just now that speaks to that very thing. It's old. Sung it since I was a little tad. And I remember a story told once about a particular meeting in a town where an atheist was holding forth with his diatribe. And he was standing on the podium before the audience and challenging God to strike him dead if there was a God. And of course, the heavens were silent. He was growing more bold by the moment as he continued to challenge God to kill him if he was there. There was no word until finally, somewhere in the back of the auditorium, two young girls stood up. And they began to sing this song. Finally, the whole audience rose and sang. The atheist left the podium in disarray. Stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross, lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. If you've never been a soldier of Christ, we want to enlist you today. Come and stand for what is right. Stand for the high, the holy, the pure, and for your own redemption and salvation. Come. Be enlisted into His army through confession of your faith in Him, commitment to Him, turning from self and from sin, and turn to Him as the great commander, and then be baptized into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. And if, as a Christian, you have not been faithful to this charge, you have been caught away by other things, made indifferent because of other interests and activities that have eaten you suddenly by the subtlety of Satan, and you have resolved in your heart today to do what you need to do, then do it. You may not need to come before this assembly, but if your lethargy and your indifference has been manifest to all your brethren, then let your repentance be also while we stand together and sing.